the New Testament and from Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, Colossians chapter 3. Our focus tonight in James's sermon will be in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 3, but I'm going to read, if we can, from verse 1, Paul. Sorry to do that to you, but Colossians chapter 3, we'll read from verse 1 through to verse 17, and the reading will go up on the screen as well. Let's hear and read together in God's word. And if you're following one of the church Bibles, that's 984. Paul writes this: "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Let's pray again.
I'm not sure if you've noticed, but actually, the one night I'm preaching, the press and band's crew have not showed up. So, quite easy to see who their favourite is here, eh? No, they're actually at another service, so I do let them off. If you've got a Bible, it'd be good to have it open at Colossians 3, where David just read for us. I'm friends with this guy on Facebook who's called John, but he's one of those kind of Facebook friends that you don't really actually know kind of in real life. I just met the guy once, but obviously as social media goes, that's kind of a reason to befriend someone on Facebook. So we are friends on Facebook. If I was to see him in the street, you know, I wouldn't stop and talk to him. I'd probably just give him that awkward nod or smile that we give people we kind of know, but we don't really know. But since becoming his friend on Facebook, there's some things that I've learned about him. So this guy, John, actually got married recently to a girl called Claire. But of course, before any guy's allowed to get married, he first has to go on a stag do. So John was on a stag do a few months ago. And even though I don't know the guy very well, there's one thing that everyone knows about John, and it's that he's a massive Hearts fan. So the boys they invited on a stag do obviously encouraged them slash forced them to dress up in a full hip strip for his flight across there, which I'm sure he was thrilled about. But actually, it got me thinking that as John was wearing this full hip skit, people that passed him that never knew him, they would see him in this hip skit and they would make the assumption based on his outward appearance that he was a Hibs fan. When in reality, you know, on the inside, he was a diehard Hearts fan. But obviously his outward appearance that day contradicted what his inward claims were. And I've entitled tonight's sermon, Walk the Walk, Don't Just Talk the Talk, as I think this passage in Colossians is Paul trying to tell us as Christians how we should live our lives. So, you know, it's one thing to say we believe these things, but this is Paul telling us how that should look and appear to others. Scholars, when they write about Colossians, they often write saying that the main purpose of it is for Paul to address the false teaching that was going on in Colossae. Paul doesn't actually tell us what the false teaching was that was happening or going around, which, you know, if we had to know that, then God would have inspired him to write that down as well. But what he has written down in Colossians is he's told us how we respond any time that we do face false teaching. And in a nutshell, he's really what he says to us is to keep our faith firmly in Christ and in his truths. But another purpose that he's written this letter to the Colossians for is to impart his wisdom on us about how to live the Christian life. And that's what we'll focus on tonight. So in chapter 3, obviously David said we're going to focus on verse 12 and 17, but just at the start of it, Paul says that we've been raised in Christ and then goes on to kind of list some things that we should stop doing because of that. In verse 5, he words it as to put to death, which is quite a severe kind of way to put it. But I think just highlights to us that we have to go to whatever lengths it takes to have these sins taking no part in our lives. Going up to verse 12, he then says, put on then. So he's not just telling us, so don't do these things, and then that's it. You know, he's saying, don't do these things because they're not of Christ. They're not of who you are now. He then says, discard them, put them to death, and now put on these. For these are the things that Christ wants you to put on. And I think his wording, and when he says, put on then, it's quite important because he's not saying, allow Christ to clothe you in. You know, just kick back, let God clothe you on all this stuff. It's quite an active word, put. You know, you have to physically put things on. So I think what he's saying to us there is that you have to work at it. Don't just expect it to happen. You have to make that effort to put these things on, to clothe yourselves in these. But of course, I'm not saying that we have to do it on our own and to do that independently from God. But in fact, the opposite, we have to work as a team with God, relying on his strength, that he can do it with us together. And you know, it's through his Holy Spirit that enables us to be able to do that. It's also through our experience of God's grace and forgiveness that enables us to forgive one another, as Paul calls us to do in verse 13. Going over to verse 15, Paul's wording again is interesting. He says, let the peace of Christ dwell in your hearts. So going away from saying actively putting something, sort of putting something on, he's saying let, which is quite a passive word, which I think kind of makes sense because when it comes to the peace of Christ, it's not something that I can work at to try and gain more peace of Christ. You know, it's something that we have to allow him to place there, and that he wants to put it there. But often we kind of stop him doing that because we have things in our lives, kind of worldly things or whatever's going on, stresses that we hold on to that prevents him from putting that there. And you know, he asks us to give him all those things over to him, to leave them at the foot of the cross. And when we do that, we can then let him place that peace of Christ into our lives, which It's pretty incredible that he wants to put that piece of Christ in our hearts and just asks us to let him do it. Going up to verse 16, slightly different. The tone kind of goes away from us as individuals and talking, I think, more about the body of the church. I mean, I'm not saying as individuals the word of Christ shouldn't dwell in us richly, but I think the application of that, letting that happen, having the word of Christ in us, that then means we can teach and admonish one another from the truths that are of that word. In Chariots of Fire, Eric Liddell's dad says to him, quite famously actually says to him, that you can praise God by peeling a spud if you peel it to perfection. Don't compromise. Compromise is a language of the devil. So no matter what it is that we're doing in our lives, we're called to do it for God. Everything we do, we're doing for God. Paul said to live is Christ and to die is gain. So while we're living, we're here to do God's work until we're called home. So that's a pretty quick overview of those six verses. And I guess I could almost just go and take a seat now. I'll be home pretty sharp for Sunday night TV. But I'm actually a pole dark fan, and that starts at 9 p.m. So I'm not in much of a hurry. I'm sorry. So there's two points that kind of stuck out at me from this passage that I'll try and get through quite quickly, but we'll see. So the first point is we need to live like Christ. We need to live like Christ. The kind of qualities that Paul lists at the start of verse 12 and kind of going into 13 as well, like, we'd often think of them as being commandments or Paul instructing us how to live our lives, which, you know, in a sense, they absolutely are those things. But I think that as well as being instructions of how to live lives that are pleasing to God, I think that they're also responses. When we truly experience God's grace in our life, then these things that Paul lists out, they should be automatic responses to that experience. They're all qualities that Christ possessed, and we're called to be Christ-like, to live our lives as he did. Paul says that as God's chosen people, we should hold these qualities: compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, and thankfulness. And he then says, but above all these, put on love, because love is what binds everything together. I'm not sure if you've ever kind of thought why Jesus and now Paul in this passage reiterating Jesus saying that loving one another is one of the most important things that we can do. And I'm not saying this is the only answer or the right answer, but I think definitely an answer to that question is that if you don't love someone, then it's virtually impossible to then show these qualities to that person. But when we do put on love and put our trust in Christ and ask him to help us to love others, it then becomes possible to show these qualities to everyone. Because, well, all things are possible through Christ. Back when I was at school, which was actually not very long ago, there was these two boys that I knew who are identical twins. And before I'd even met them or been introduced to them, just kind of seen them in the passing, I was able to work out that they were identical twins because of obvious reasons. But the funny thing was, when you got to know the two of them, they were actually very different. On appearance, it was almost impossible to tell the guys apart. But when you got to know the two of them, personality-wise, it was like night and day. One of them was really quiet and would keep himself to himself, while the other was totally outgoing and the kind of guy that would never really miss a party. So thinking about them now makes me think that as Christians, we should be the opposite way around from how they were. It was easy to identify that the two of them were from the same family by the way that they looked. But we as Christians, we mostly look quite different. But the way we act and the way we live our lives should allow others to identify that we're from the same family, that we're all from God's family. And that's because we're called to put on Christ and live out these qualities that Paul's written. And obviously there's more that we find throughout the Bible. But we're called to put on all of them, not just some of them, all of the qualities of Christ. Paul doesn't say to me, James, I want you to be kind to others, but see, the other stuff, just forget that, doesn't apply to you. Nor would he say to David, I want you to be humble, but just forget the rest. And nor would he say to Ray, I want you to be compassionate, but just forget the rest. What Paul does say is, put on them as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And that's Paul making a reference to all of us that have put our faith in Jesus. All of God's chosen people. And I think that phrase is absolutely key because we are God's chosen people. God chose us. We've not chose God. We were, you know, the Bible tells us, we were dead in our transgressions. We were spiritually dead. Spiritually dead people don't make spiritual decisions. But God then chose us through nothing that we did to reveal his grace to us. Or to put it in the words of John Calvin's work, it was unconditional election, elected by God through no condition we met to receive his grace. If we could earn God's grace, then it would no longer be grace. Through this revelation of his grace to us, God breathed life into us and he forgives our sins through the atoning sacrifice of his Son, which completely satisfied the wrath of our perfectly just God, making each of us alive in Christ. God's response to us laying our sin at the foot of the cross is, I forgive you and I love you. Welcome to my family. And if we've been welcomed into God's family, then as we read this part of Paul's letter to the Colossians, it's not only addressed to the church in Colossae, it's addressed to us, all of God's chosen people. And it's here to tell us how we should respond to God's response to our sin. We must put on Christ and live as he did, not picking and choosing which bits we want to live out in our lives, which bits suit us, and then discarding the things that we find more difficult. The things we find more difficult are the things we need to pray about and ask God to help us with, and also tell our Christian friends about so they can look out for us and encourage us. If we're going to be successful in living our lives in the manner Christ lived his in, then confessing our sins to one another is going to be essential. We need to have that accountability. This is what Jesus' brother James writes. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful as it is working. When we put our faith in Christ, in that moment, our sin is imputed unto him. And then in return, the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God's Son, is imputed unto us, which makes us wholly righteous in God's eyes. And as James says here, the prayers of a righteous person are powerful. So as we confess our sins to each other and pray for each other, we know that those prayers are powerful because God's word tells us that, and God's word is just full of truths. When we're trying to live like Christ, we have to do it wholeheartedly, giving it our absolute best and leaning on God and His Holy Spirit to help us. In rugby, when we talk about tackling, the first thing the coach will say to you is that you have to be committed to every tackle. If you go in kind of half-heartedly or pull out at the last second, the chances are you're going to get injured. And then the repercussions of you getting injured is you're going to let your coach down, your teammates down, and you let yourself down as well. And it's kind of similar with God's word. When we turn away from God's word and the instructions that it's given us, we do let God down, and we let our brothers and sisters down, and we do let ourselves down as well, which sounds really harsh, and I tried to like reword that a few times, find a nice way to say it to you, but sometimes a bit of harshness is good, so I hope no one's too offended. The reason for it is that we're always being watched by people. When we start living for Christ and tell others that we're Christians and we're living for God, they're watching us. And when we live in a way that is contradictory to the way God's called us, then they don't see the gospel in our conduct. What they see is hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is the last thing that will attract anyone to our faith or anyone to asking questions about what we believe. We need to live for Christ, not for ourselves, which actually leads us nicely into our second point, almost as though I'd planned it. We need to live for Christ. Paul says in verse 17, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." Everything we do, not just some things or most things or things that suit us, everything that we do. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he urges us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. And this isn't God just being a bit bossy and saying, "Do as I say, not as I do." But Jesus Christ came and set that example for us. He lived his life as a living sacrifice to God by glorifying him in all that he did. And then he gave up his life as a sacrifice in accordance to God's will so that it would be done. All we do with our lives, we do for God and for his glory. No matter how big or how small the task, we no longer live according to our own desires for our lives. We live according to God's desires for our lives. I've actually taken this second point and I've split it up into kind of two subheadings. So the first subheading I've got is, if we're living for Christ, then we have to live under his authority and his desires for our lives. And in doing that, we have to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, which is quite a long point. So if you're taking notes, let me just put something like, under his authority and his desires for our lives. So I think if you were to ask a group of people what their favourite Disney film was, unless they were reasonably young, they probably wouldn't say one of these newer films like Frozen or Tangled, which are okay. They would probably say what I would regard as the right answer, that The Lion King is the best Disney film that's ever come out, and it probably won't be topped. Or if it is, it'll be pretty impressive. But in that film, one of the most well-known scenes would be that scene where Mufasa is clinging onto the edge of the cliff and cries out to his brother Scar, asking for help before he plummets to certain death. And then Scar, rather than helping his brother, I was going to say hands, he's not got hands, would put his paws on his brother's paws and toss them off this cliff and he's then trampled on by a stampeding herd, and he dies. And then Simba, who's Mufasa's son and rightful heir to the throne, is then convinced by his uncle Scar that it was all his fault, and that the pride will reject him and he should run away. So Simba runs away and he lives a quiet life. He comes across reasonably few hardships, and all the while his pride is oppressed under the rule of his uncle Scar, and his pride live miserable lives. Now, I'm a big fan of Simba, so it takes a lot here to talk ill of him, but Simba ran away from the life that was laid out before him because he was afraid of facing opposition. And as a result of him acting selfishly and doing what he thought was best for him, he ignored the needs of his pride, and his pride suffered. Now, when it comes to our lives, we have that same choice to make, with a slight difference that none of us are lions and we're not animated. Do we live our lives with our own interests at heart, or do we live recognising that we're under God's authority and seek out the life that he wants us to live, even if that means facing opposition and suffering for the gospel? We're not called to live for God because he doesn't want us to enjoy our lives. It's the opposite, actually. King Solomon, in the very end of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 13, writes this: "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments." Solomon spent many parts of his life living for God and living the life that God set out for him, putting his own desires as secondary. But he also had parts in his life where he never did that. There was times that he put himself first and ignored the life God wanted him to live, and lived for himself and for the desires he had for his own life, turning away from the life that God called him to, very similar to Simba. So, but I think that's what gives King Solomon such authority to write these words, to conclude at the end of Ecclesiastes that we must fear God and keep his commandments. King Solomon experienced both living for God and living for himself. And now here he is at the end of Ecclesiastes concluding that the best way to live his life, from his experience, not just saying it to tell us what to do, but from his experience, he knows the best way to live our lives is to live them fearing God and keeping his commandments. Even in times of facing opposition, which he did, he still concludes the best way to live our lives is to live them for Christ. And it's the only way, as Christ tells us, to enjoy life to the full. Finally tonight, the second subheading I've got is, if we're living for Christ, then we must live to advance the gospel. We need to use our lives to share the good news of Christ with others. And to do that, we first and foremost don't want to hinder the advancement of the gospel. God himself is unchanging, and this means that God's word, the Bible, is also unchanging. The gospel is damaged and its advancement hindered when we go away from having God's word as our authority and think that we know better than him. Many Christians ignore parts of the Bible, kind of picking and choosing which bits suit them, and then they discard the things that they find more difficult. Even many churches have gone away from the word of God, teaching the exact opposite of what is written in black and white, because they think that they know better than their loving Creator. God's word saves lives. When we teach things that aren't in God's word, then it's no longer God's word. It then becomes our version of God's word. And that does the very opposite of saving lives. We'll all have to give an account of our lives before the judgment seat of Christ. And if we've taught lies about God, then he's going to want answers from us. And it's not a situation that any of us want to end up in. And the easiest way to avoid that is to have the Bible as our authority and to not add anything to it and not ignore any parts of it. So that's how we don't hinder the advancement. So how do we then actually advance the gospel? Well, I guess pretty much everything I've said so far is going to have a positive impact on the gospel advancing. Going back to the start, we need to live like Christ. We need to put Christ on each day and live according to his word and his teachings. And in doing so, people will recognise that we're different, that we act differently to worldly people, that we live according to a different purpose from them. And people will then ask us questions, which gives us the opportunity to share with them what we believe, that Jesus died for our sins to create a way for us to be back in a relationship with the living God. The last thing Jesus said to his disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel is, go and make disciples of all the nations. Advancing the gospel, or possibly better known as evangelizing, isn't an added extra. It's just for some Christians. But it's an essential part of our faith. If we've truly experienced Christ and his grace in our lives, and we don't respond wanting to tell others of him, then the chances are we've probably not had that real experience. Because when something exciting in our lives happens, we can't wait to tell others. And it should be the exact same with Christ and our relationship with him, but on a bigger scale. Now, living to advance the gospel isn't purely about actively going and doing things. It's also about not going and doing things. We're all different and we all struggle with different sins. But we know ourselves and we know which situations we should avoid. And to knowingly go into a situation that you'll struggle to represent Christ and the gospel well in is something that we should never be doing. Nicky Gumbel sums it up well by saying, if you struggle with alcohol, don't go to the pub to try out the peanuts. Don't make excuses to get yourself in a situation where you'll be surrounded with temptations that you'll struggle with. We have to ensure that as we live for Christ, we please him with our decisions and look to him for guidance in those decisions. When we live our lives for Christ and in a manner worthy of being called heirs of his kingdom, we absolutely will face opposition and be met with trials and tribulations. When Satan sees us living for Christ, he wants to put a stop to that immediately. And he tries to trip us up. James writes saying, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Count it all joy. Respond joyfully, for we know that trials have a positive impact on our faith. And also that we're facing trials because Satan is trying to hinder the work we're doing for the gospel. In football, if someone on the opposite team from you is playing well and having a real influence on the game, then you would often find your coach will say to the team, whoever gets the chance, you need to put a big tackle in on that guy. We need to take this guy out the game. Now, I don't play football, but I imagine if you're on that team and several players on your team like totally crunch this guy, but he bounces back up every time, it's going to frustrate the life out of you, especially if he continues to influence the game and ultimately secure the victory for his team. And it's the same in our walk with Christ. When we're doing well and living for him, and seeking out the life he wants us to live, allowing his Holy Spirit to work through us and use us as his instruments so that the gospel can spread and his name can be glorified. Satan will attack us and will try to put a stop to us by putting trials before us. Now I can only imagine if we take James's advice and count all those trials that Satan throws at us as things to be joyful about and bounce back every time without letting him hinder our work for the gospel, it will frustrate the absolute life out of him. Living like Christ and living for Christ is a two-man job. It requires us to recognise that we are sinners who need a saviour and to be aware that we can't do it on our own. When we think we can, that's when we trip up and we do the gospel an injustice. When we seek to live in Christ and trust in his strength, that's when he can sanctify us and work through us, making us more like him. Solomon writes in Proverbs 3 verse 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths." When we put our trust in God's faithfulness and seek to live for him, he will equip us with all we need to do his work. He will sanctify us, making us more like him and equipping us to live for him in order that his kingdom may grow in number of those putting their trust in him so that his name is glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us and that you sent your Son to die for us. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and help us to live the life you want us to live. Help us to seek out the life you have planned for us and help us to live like your Son lived and to live for you and for your glory. Heavenly Father, it's only through your strength and your Spirit we can do it. And we put our trust in you for that. For you are faithful and you will surely do it. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.